Okay, Acts chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 59 and 60. Again, it's the death of Stephen. He was the first Christian martyr. And we're going to go back to verse 54 and read straight through 60. I know we've already covered those verses earlier, but I want us just to get the context of this before we get to verses 59 and 60. So starting at verse 54, "Now when they heard this," when he, the one who was accused, turned around and began to accuse his persecutors and said, "You are the guys who have killed the righteous one. You are the guys that have killed the prophets." "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Remember, he's almost quoting word for word what Jesus said of himself when Jesus was on trial before the high priest, before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. So here Stephen is on trial before the same guys who tried Jesus probably a year earlier. And where Jesus had said, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and seated at the Father's right hand." And so here Stephen quotes that, but of course quotes it of Jesus himself. And by the way, this is, we know this passage is very, very ancient, this sermon, because that's the only time the Son of Man is ever mentioned other than on the lips of the Lord Jesus throughout the four Gospels. So it was kind of the Son of Man was a vague title that Jesus gave to himself, because if he just referred to himself as the Messiah, all the Jews would think is, okay, a political Messiah, a conquered Messiah, because they had basically perverted God's concept of Messiah. And so this was a phrase that was lost to the early church shortly after Christ ascended to heaven. And so we know this is a very ancient message here. And so he said, he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 57, "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city," they didn't want to defile the city, their laws, their technicalities were more important to them than the fact that the Messiah had come and had provided salvation for them. "And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." You know, by the way, with this going through the motions, this religious impulse, focusing on the technicalities, the religious rituals, rather than focusing on the Lord's will, focusing on the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law, what God is actually getting at in His Word. There was one day where my wife and I were driving over to a friend's house over the Warren Avenue Bridge, and we got to a stoplight, and there was a long line of cars, and when the other cars started leaving, the van in front of me just stayed still. And so we kept beeping our horn, and it wouldn't move. So everybody, one after another, just drove by the guy. And so we started driving by the guy, but as I looked in the rearview mirror, I realized the guy was unconscious in the driver's seat. So we pulled over. I went, it was an old beat-up van. I ran over there, and the guy was slumped over. He was unconscious, and I started shaking his shoulder, asking if he was all right, and he came to. And there was a horrible smell of gas. So I think the car was leaking gas or whatever, but and so I thought that he was unconscious because of that, but I helped him to the side of the road. It turned out the guy was drunk on top of that. He was not only driving a car that was, you know, leaking fumes all over the place, but a police officer came over and handled it from there, and then we went. And so when we went to our friend's house, we told them about it. Well, their daughter also mentioned it, but see, they were en route to a prayer meeting with her youth pastor. And he, when they drove around, they saw the guy was unconscious, but he thought, "We don't have time to stop. We're late for the prayer meeting." And so they went, and that's the kind of mindset we want to avoid, is the mindset that says, "I'm into my religious traditions. We don't defile the city of Jerusalem. let's bring this prophet outside of Jerusalem and stone him to death. You know, instead of obeying God and doing what God's called us to do, we end up getting so caught up in our religious traditions. They did this at a Christian school once. They had a guy speak on the Good Samaritan about how the religious leaders, the Jews, just kind of walked by this beaten man, but it was a Samaritan, someone the Jews looked down upon, who actually helped him. Well, right after preaching the message, they then told three students, you have a meeting with the principal at his office, 5 minutes after the sermon was preached. And then what they did was they had a guy pretending he was knocked unconscious, just laying down on the sidewalk, the shortest route from the theater where they heard, or the chapel where they heard the message. And it was the shortest route, the quickest route from the chapel to the principal's office. And they only gave him 5 minutes, so the only way they could be on time was to take that route. Well, all three students went that route and stepped over the guy who was pretending to be unconscious. And when they got to the principal's office, they asked him if they remember seeing the guy. Only one of the three even remembered seeing the guy. So now we could get so caught up in the traditions, the rituals of serving God, that sometimes we never get a chance to serve God. We can get our schedule. I have that problem where I'm so packed up with, my schedule is so filled with teaching Bible at King's West and pastoring Trinity Bible Fellowship and doing the Institute of Biblical Defense stuff, that sometimes it's like I don't have time to be alone with the Lord and do my devotional time with the Lord and really enhance that personal relationship in my prayer life with the Lord. And so we've got to step back from that and say, wait a minute. We're all caught up in the technicalities. You know, God is not in the technicalities. God's not in the letter of the law. He's in the spirit of the law. And we need to remind ourselves that our religious traditions are only good so far as they enhance our walk with the Lord. Once they get in the way, it's time to push those traditions aside and look for the throne room of God. Okay? And then in verses 59, okay, they've driven him out of the city. Verse 58, began stoning him, and witnesses laid aside the robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. We're going to learn more about Saul as we go on through the book of Acts. Second half of the book of Acts is devoted to him after he converts to Christianity by accepting Jesus as his Savior. Verses 59 and 60, and they went out stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And so Stephen's last words, spoken as he was being stoned again, he begins to quote Jesus. He not only quoted Jesus from his trial, he even quoted Jesus from the cross. Look at Luke 23, almost direct quotes from Jesus. Luke 23. In verse 46, and that reads, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And so Stephen paraphrases this and says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he asks God to forgive his murderers. Well, in Luke 23, the same chapter, verse 36, verse 34 actually, says, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. So Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he says, he asks God, Stephen asks God to forgive his murderers. A little bit more on that a little bit later, but right now he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Obviously, Jesus is talking to God the Father And he says, I'm dying now. I've completed the mission you have for me. Receive me into your presence. Okay? Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Look at Psalm 31:5. Psalm 31, verse 5. It's a psalm of David. And Psalm says, into thy hand I commit my spirit. So Jesus was quoting from the Psalms on the cross. Even when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was quoting from a psalm of David, Psalm 22, verse 1. He said, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me. Thou hast paid the ransom price to set me free. Thou hast redeemed me. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. Okay? Into thy hand I commit my spirit was recognized as a cry out to God to receive one of his believers. If you were saved, you would cry out to God, into thy hands I commit my spirit, so that when you die, Lord, receive me. Now this is important. What I'm getting at is, when an Orthodox Jew would cry that out in the first century A.D., based upon what the Psalms teaches, there's only one person, or there's only one being that you could cry out to receive your spirit. And that is God. Okay? And so here you have Stephen, probably about a year after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. And Stephen says, not God the Father receive my spirit, but Lord Jesus receive my spirit. You see, from the very beginning, Jesus was treated as equal to God. Okay? This was not a blasphemous statement to say, Jesus, receive my spirit. Okay? He recognized Jesus as God. Even in his calling Jesus Lord, the word in the Greek is kurios. Not every time kurios is used for the word Lord, sometimes it just means a human master in the New Testament. But here the context again is the heavenly being that is going to receive Stephen into his presence. And so Stephen is saying, you are kurios, you are the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Yahweh. You are Jehovah. You are the God of the Old Testament. And he cries out to him, and he's basically saying, Yahweh Jesus, receive me into your presence. Receive my spirit. Now let me say this. There are many New Testament critics who make their living studying the New Testament who try to argue that the deity of Christ, the teaching that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, there are many that argue that that was not, Jesus did not teach he was God, the apostles didn't believe he was God. That came decades later. Paul is usually blamed as the guy who 20 years after Jesus invented the doctrine that Jesus is God. Now, if that was the case, the original apostles themselves would have refuted Paul. Okay? But they didn't. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. They acknowledged he was preaching the same gospel message. But the idea that the teaching that Jesus is God evolved into existence 20 years later, number one, even when you look at the deification of Buddha, that took several hundred years to come about. Legends do not develop in 20 years' time when the leaders of the movement are still the eyewitnesses who knew the guy in question, Jesus, in this case. Legends take centuries to develop. That's number one. So 20 years isn't even long enough time for a legend to develop. But number two, here we see Stephen preaching, especially by calling Jesus Son of Man. Even liberal New Testament critics acknowledge that this is a message very early in the history of Christianity, quite possibly even a year to within a year after the resurrection and ascension. Yet, Here you already have what is called a high Christology. In other words, a high doctrine of Christ, a high teaching about Christ that is equating Jesus with God. Just as we say, God, into thy hands I commit my spirit, now you can say, Lord Jesus, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Just as you call God the Father, Lord and Yahweh, now Jesus can be called Lord and Yahweh. And so this idea that the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is three persons and Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, that it took decades for that to come about, that's not the way it was. It was there from the beginning. Paul even quotes in Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11, he quotes an ancient creed that was sung or recited in the early churches before he even wrote his letters, and it refers to Jesus as God in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2. So from the beginning, Jesus was viewed as being equal to God. Now, Stephen asked God to forgive his murderers. Okay, we know that that was, God at least answered his prayer for one individual, Saul, who was later called Paul. We know that he at least one of Stephen's murderers was eventually forgiven. On the road to Damascus, the Lord confronted him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, well, who are you, Lord? And once Jesus identified himself, Saul became a believer and went from being the leading persecutor of the early church to becoming the greatest evangelist and theologian of the early church. So at least one of Stephen's murderers was eventually forgiven, that of Saul. But he asked God to forgive his murderers. Look at Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, so this is the oral traditions of the rabbis. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Stephen understood that. We need to understand that. Jesus himself applied this principle when he was nailed to the cross and he said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Stephen applies that to his life and obeys that principle and that command of the Lord, and he asked God to forgive those who were murdering him while they were murdering him. Okay? How many of us, you know, go to bed at night and pray, Father, forgive President Clinton for all the damage he's done to our country. Father, forgive those political leaders on both sides of the aisle for all the damage they've done to our country. It's a lot easier, for me at least, to criticize, which is needed, to refute, which is needed, the views and the practices of godless leaders. But what is not easy for me as a Christian to do is to pray that God would save them someday and would forgive them of the horrible sins that they have committed. And we need to ask God not just to forgive our friends and to save our friends, but to also save and forgive our enemies. Now, in the end, the Bill Clintons of this world, just as the Phil Fernandez of this world, God has given us the choice to accept or reject his salvation. But the fact of the matter is, as we pray for the salvation of our loved ones, we need to also pray for the salvation of our enemies as well. As Stephen set an example for us, but the ultimate example was set by Jesus himself, who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. By the way, Jesus was not only praying for the Roman soldiers and the Jewish religious leaders who put him on that cross, but Jesus was also praying for Phil Fernandez, whose sins put him on that cross. And he was praying for you, everyone in this room and every person in the world, because it wasn't for our sins. You know, Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. He could have zapped the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman soldiers and Pilate. He could have zapped them out of existence. with a decision of his will. You know, I mean, it's just one moment decision. But instead, he decided to go to that cross, and the reason was because he knew that there was no other way for us to be saved than for him dying on the cross for our sins to provide salvation for us. And so we need to love our enemies and to forgive them. And then it says that Stephen fell asleep. He died. You know, you have Stephen full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen gently falls asleep. You have the enemies. They're gnashing their teeth at him. They're running at him like a bunch of maniacs. And, you know, what's the difference? The difference is one side has God's peace and the other side does not. Okay? And, but whatever the case, you have here Stephen, after this whole sermon and everything, just, he falls asleep. Basically, he dies and all. I just want to read verses 1 to 4 from Acts chapter 8. We're not going to break it down right now. We'll look at that after our series on the end times that we're going to be spending the next few weeks on. But I just want us to see the setting of what occurred because of Stephen's death. Stephen was the first martyr, the first one to die for the Christian faith. Okay? And let's see what happened after that. And then we'll have a brief application for us, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. Acts 8, 1 to 4. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. And Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And so the conclusion here was that great persecution began against the church due to Stephen's death. Believers were scattered. And you might say, wow, that's a sad ending right here. But it isn't, because it says in verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Okay? Let me say this. One of the main themes of Stephen's message was that God's presence and God's activity, God's work in the world, is not limited to the temple in Jerusalem. And you would think, wow, the enemies of Stephen really needed to hear that. The enemies of the church really needed to hear that. But guess what? The friends of Stephen and the church themselves needed to hear it as well. You see, at this time, God is saying, go, go, go. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The Great Commission, the mission of the church. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded them, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So God is saying go. And guess what they were doing? You had Jews from all parts of the world coming to Jerusalem, hearing the gospel message preached, accepting the Lord, and then staying in Jerusalem. And you were getting a Jewish church, period. Okay? God was telling them to go. So it was more than just Stephen's enemies, the enemies of the church, who needed to hear that God's work is not limited to Jerusalem. It was also to the believers. Let me tell you this. If God really wants to move you from point A to point B, and you don't see his gentle prodding, God will use your circumstances to make it clear. I'm not saying, therefore, we should just sit back and say, I'll wait for God to shake up my world to tell me in an obvious way to go somewhere and to do what he's called me to do. The best way is like what we're doing on Saturday mornings, experiencing God, basically spending that quiet time with the Lord where you know God's face, you know God so closely that when He moves in a certain direction, you know to move with Him. Okay? But when that doesn't work, God will sometimes shake up our circumstances to such a degree that we have no choice but to move on. And then we say, why, Lord? Why would you want me over here? And then years later we find out. The world, Satan used persecution of the early church to try to stamp out Christianity. God used it to proclaim the gospel message worldwide. Okay? God is in the business. We serve a God who is in the business of bringing good out of evil. We see evil. We see human suffering. We see turmoil. We see things that there can't be anything good in this. And God turns things around and brings good out of it time and time again. He did it with Joseph when he was persecuted by his brothers. And now He does it with Stephen and other Christians from the early church as they were being persecuted. And so great persecution began against the church. Believers were scattered, but they began to preach the gospel worldwide as they were scattered. I want us to take a look at a few verses, few passages about persecution that we can apply. 1 John chapter 15. Kind of 3 points of application for us from this passage. One is, and we already discussed it, we need to love and forgive our enemies and our persecutors. Okay? And if we say, well, I don't want to do that, it's like, hey, you don't want to be Christ-like then. If we're going to be Christ-like, it doesn't mean that you call the wicked nice people. No. The wicked are wicked because they do wicked things and they don't love the Lord who can save them from those wicked things. We have got, if the church can't call evil evil, we can't expect the world, the wicked world, to call it evil. So we have to call, whether they're persons of power or people without much power, we have to call evil evil and bring everything under the judgment of God's word. At the same time, we need to pray for, love, and forgive those who are our enemies, even those who persecute us. Okay? That's point number one. Point number two, we need to be willing to take a stand for Jesus. Just as Stephen took a stand for Jesus, we need to take a stand for Jesus, even if it means the loss of our life. Okay? Now you might be saying, oh, I'm willing to stand for Jesus. Are you really? Am I really willing to take a stand for Jesus? Sometimes we're on the job site and people are elevating anti-Christian things, anti-Christian behavior. They're talking about things, dirty jokes or whatever. Do we really take a stand for Jesus? And I'm not saying that we need to take a holier-than-thou attitude and say, you sinner, you hell-bound sinner, why can't you be righteous like me? No, it's not the attitude to take. But the attitude we ought to take is, look, you're talking about the God who went to the cross for me. You're talking about the God who saved me. You're talking about the God who loves me and the God who provided salvation for you. And I can't stand around while you blaspheme His name and speak out against His righteousness. And I love you like He loves you, but He died for you. And He wants you to experience abundant life, not this horrible, wretched living thing we call living, but just surviving and live in accordance to the principles of Lucifer. And so we need to take a stand for Jesus. If we can't take a stand for Jesus when our coworkers are bad-mouthing Jesus, if we can't share our faith with even hostile crowds at times, are we really going to be willing to take a stand for Jesus when the world decides to physically persecute us? And so, love and forgive our enemies, take a stand for Jesus, and then live for Jesus and not for self. If we can't live for Jesus today, What makes us think we're going to be willing to die for Jesus tomorrow? Okay? So we've got to be doing things for His glory, not for our own. But look at John 15, verses 18 to 20. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus is speaking. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I have said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Don't take it personal. When people make fun of you for being a Christian, when people slam you for being a Christian, I had a person came up to me today and said they're basically being disowned by one of their parents. The parent doesn't even want to talk to them anymore, and it's all because the person is a Christian, loves the Lord Jesus, and the parent does not want to hear it any longer. And you know, it's not that the world hates Phil Fernandez. The Human Rights Council members, they don't hate Phil Fernandez. They hate Jesus. And because they hate Jesus, then they decided to write nasty things about me in the local newspaper. You know, it's not you that they hate. It's the Lord Jesus. Another thing, what's the other side of that coin? If the world loves you, and you're Mr. Popular, just in case, okay, it might just be that they don't know whether they're coming or going. But if the world is in love with you, you need to think, you know, what am I doing wrong? Maybe I'm doing something wrong here. Because if I'm really representing Jesus, the response that they had to Jesus should be the same way they respond to me. And they nailed him to a cross. So if the world is comfortable with you and is not convicted by you, you've got to ask yourself, you know, maybe I'm doing something wrong. It is not our job to be Mr. Popular both inside the church and outside the church. It's our job to be pleasing to the Lord. If that makes us popular in the church and outside the church, fine. If it makes us popular in the church but not outside the church, fine. If it makes us unpopular both in the church and outside the church, fine. But it's our job to please Jesus. We only have one master, okay? Trying to get that point across to my puppy right now. My little puppy doesn't have the master-servant thing down exactly right. He's got it a little bit confused. The little puppy barks. Says, you know, it's his command, her command, for me to open the door and take her outside and do whatever, you know. When the little puppy wants to chew on my foot, that's, you know, her thing, you know. Just get along with her program. And I'm trying to get that straight. And I'm thinking, how could this dog be so dumb to not understand that I'm the master and that dog is the servant? But you know, sometimes when the master provides for the servant in a loving manner, we give that dog the food, you know, feed the dog three times a day. Sometimes the servant gets the wrong idea and thinks, well, maybe I must be the master. Because this guy and his gal are serving me three meals a day and buying me little toys and stuff like that. You know, and we laugh and all, but is there really much different between us and the Lord? No, because the Lord provides me with food in my belly and a roof over my head. Maybe sometimes I start thinking I'm the master. And I start tugging real hard, because He gives us freedom in Christ, not freedom from Christ. And I start tugging real hard on that leash He's got, you know. And He's saying, no, I can't give you any more slack, Phil, because you wouldn't be able to handle it. And I bark back and I bite on the chain and I pull on that leash and play tug of war with God. We got to get it straight. He's the boss. We got to serve Him. He's the master. But the fact of the matter is, the world, it's our job to please Him. Not others. You get hired by a boss, the boss signs your check, it's your job to please the boss, not your coworkers who want to smoke dope during the breaks or whatever. Okay? The Lord is our master, but the world hates our master and crucified our master. And if we think we're going to get better treatment, we're mistaken. Look at John 16, verse 2. Jesus told this to the apostles, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Millions, hundreds of millions of people have been slaughtered in the name of atheism in the 20th century. I think it's going to be much worse in the 21st century, because I think there's the potential is there for billions to be slaughtered, not in the name of atheism, the belief in no God, but in the name of false religion, as paganism makes a comeback in the name of a pantheistic God, a God who is the universe. But basically, Jesus said that the kind of suffering that the apostles and even we ourselves may have to go through, it's going to be not with people who hate God, period, but who people who really believe they're doing a service to God by killing those intolerant Christians. This is becoming more and more popular today, where Christians are being defined as wicked, intolerant people, and New Age type people are being defined as the really nice people, the really holy people, the really tolerant people. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we don't have time to turn there, but Paul says that everyone who desires to live a godly life in this age will be persecuted. Right now, our level of persecution is just a little bit of ridicule from our friends, and usually it stops at that. And then the government seems like Christians have less and less rights. You know, we have when a government decides it's going to promote and tolerate homosexuality and other forms of immorality, automatically it is going to declare war on the church. I ask you to find one instance in the history of mankind where a society elevated and tolerated homosexuality and Christianity simultaneously. You won't find it. Either society promoted Christianity and viewed homosexuality as a sin, or the society promoted homosexuality and then began to persecute Christians. But it's an either-or situation. Just two other passages I want us to look at as point of application. Matthew chapter 10. Verses 32 and 33, Jesus is speaking, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And he says this, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Stephen confessed Jesus before men. That's why he's called a martyr. A martyr means a witness. He was confessing Jesus, acknowledging Jesus before others, testifying to Jesus and his salvation, witnessing to Jesus, and he did so with his death. And that's why I think he saw Jesus standing at the Father's right hand, not sitting, because Jesus was acknowledging him before the Father and getting ready to receive Stephen into his kingdom. This passage here in Matthew, Jesus does not say, confess me before men if they don't persecute you. Or confess me before men if it's comfortable. Or confess me before men if you feel like it. He just says, confess me before men, period. So we need to proclaim Jesus whether people say amen or whether they pick up stones to stone us to death. Okay? We need to be willing to take a stand for Jesus. And finally, with the last passage, 2 Corinthians 5:15. 2 Corinthians 5:15. "And he died for all, and Jesus died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Jesus died for you. The least we can do is to live for him. And if we can't live for him, what makes us think we're going to be willing to die for him? And so We need to follow Stephen's example and to take a stand for Jesus and be willing to die for Jesus if need be. We need to live for Jesus and not for ourselves. And finally, we need to love and forgive our enemies even if they persecute us. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we thank you for becoming a man and for dying on the cross for our sins. We thank you that you allowed your body to be battered, beaten, crucified, and broken for us. We thank you that you allowed your blood to be shed to the point of death on a cross so that we could be saved. Father, we thank you for raising your Son Jesus from the dead to conquer death for us. And Lord, I pray that each and every one of us here would acknowledge that apart from your Son's death on the cross of Calvary, none of us would be saved. None of us would see your kingdom. None of us would go to heaven. And so we thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And I pray that each and every one of us here would trust in your Son for salvation and would never ever forget that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us, and that we would proclaim this death and resurrection of your Son until the blessed hope of the church is realized in the return of your Son, the Lord Jesus, to the planet Earth, where you will judge the living and the dead and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years and then reign over the entire universe for all eternity. And Lord, as we remember your Son's death, I pray that we would love your Son so much that if need be, we would be willing, like Stephen, to lay down our lives for the gospel message. We love you, Lord Jesus. Give us the strength to live for you, and also give us the strength to be willing to die for you as well. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We long for the day when we will see you face to face, when you return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.